Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read one verse before we consider the subject this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we've already heard this morning, the evil ones creeping in unawares, seeking to destroy the liberty that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, trying to dismantle the gospel of our salvation, trying to cause us to stumble and question the work of the Lord on our behalf. We pray that through this lesson today that you would help us to be built up against those things that false philosophies and things that men would present as alternatives to the finished work of Christ, realizing that He has given us the complete redemption through His precious blood. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time I spoke to you, we were talking about these three letters that were presented by Paul while he was in prison. At the same time, they were distributed at the same time. The book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, which is actually the letter to Laodicea, and the book of Philemon. Just a little bit of review. Paul has been arrested and transported through a very long process to Rome. And he's in Rome under house arrest. And while he's under house arrest, people are coming to him. He's accepting people that are visiting him and asking him questions. And at the same time, they're telling him the conditions that are in the churches. And Paul is praying and also writing letters and sending them out to these churches, local church gatherings, to either correct error or encourage them in what their position is in the Lord. And these three letters are going out at the same time. He has heard from Epaphras, who is goes to the church in Colossae and was probably responsible for beginning that work, helping to begin that work. And Epaphras at one time was in prison. We don't know if it was in Rome, but at one time he was in prison with Paul, and he shared with Paul all the things that were happening and the fears that he had for the teachings that might be creeping in to the church at Colossae. But he also shared how they were very faithful and they were strong in the Lord. And yet there was still this fear that these philosophers would come in and deceive the people. Onesimus, a runaway slave, is also there in Rome with Paul. He has actually come to know the Lord as his Savior under Paul's teaching. Onesimus is going to return to his master, Philemon, with the letter to Philemon from Paul. Instructions are given concerning these letters, that these letters are not only going to be delivered to these three churches at similar time periods, but also that they're to be read in each other's churches, in each other's local gatherings. So the church, the letter to the Colossians is to be read to the Laodiceans and those in Ephesus. The church of the church of Laodicea's letter, which is our book of Ephesians, is to be read in the church of Colossians and also in Hierapolis and also anywhere where they call upon the name of the Lord. These letters are to be written. And how interesting it is that that he does it in this fashion. There's a benefit to it, a benefit that is not specifically laid out here. But if I want to tell one person something, but I'm afraid that they might be offended if I speak directly to them, then I could tell another person in their presence. If I give the instruction to the other person, then they've heard it. Where if I'm talking to the Colossians, and the Colossians really don't have a problem with this, with the philosophers coming in yet. But I want to tell the Laodiceans all the instructions. Then I could have their letter read to the Laodiceans. And I'm instructing the Colossians, but it's pertinent to the Laodiceans also. So there's an unusual, I wouldn't call it a strategy, but I would say the Lord knows how to present his word to people. The Lord knows how to, the best way to, of presentation, so that the effect is not dulled by maybe people being offended right off the bat. But in this case, Paul is going to try to warn the people about these people that are bringing in philosophies and deceiving the people, and those that are trying to invoke the traditions of men, especially the Judaizers, those who had been raised Jews, and also probably many of them have not received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but are still depending on the traditions of Judaism, and the rudiments of the world. He's trying to let the believers know that what they have in Christ is enough. And this is what he does. This is the way he does it. First, he prays for them. He prays in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. He prays, among other things, he prays that they would be filled with knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he wants them to understand what the mind of God is. He wants them to understand the Lord, what they have in the Lord, and this is to help protect them from these evil philosophies and so forth. And the first thing he does in doing this is that he tells them about who it is that they originally put their trust in. Who is it that they believed in for their salvation to begin with? And he starts revealing certain things about the Lord Jesus that perhaps they need a refresher course on. And by doing this, he shares who Christ is. Let's look at the book of Ephesians first, chapter 1. We're going to do a bit of reading because there's some comparisons to be made. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. This is who our Christ is. He's the one that God raised from the dead. He's the one that's above principalities and powers and dominions and everything. He's above all. He occupies the highest place. That's who we put our trust in. In the book of Colossians, we find some similar phrases. If we could turn to the book of Colossians, keeping in mind that both of these books would have been read to the same people on each occasion. Who is Christ? Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's who our Lord is. Who is it that you put your trust in? He's the one that is preeminent in everything. He's the one that created all things. He was before all things. That's who they put their trust in. It wasn't some trivial philosophy of men or some icon or idol of some sort, some particular place that they have considered a holy place. A lot of these things are coming to pass right now. Next, he tells them about, after telling them who Christ is, he tells them what he has done. Ephesians chapter 2. Keeping in mind, both of these letters would have been read to the same people on each occasion. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who are dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only is he the preeminent one, he is above all, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowledgeable, he created all things, he was before all things. By him everything continues by his power. He's the one that loved us. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that made it possible for God to pour out all his blessings on us. He's the one that has brought us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I've told my children on different occasions that when we pray together, that sometimes we may forget that our God is all powerful. He created the universe. He created everything in it. He was before all things. He's all powerful. He's God. He's very God. And he tells us that he loves us. That's the one that we're praying to. And is anything impossible for God? Nothing. Is there anything that he will not bless us with if it's good for us? Nothing. So he reminds them of what the Lord Jesus has done. He reminds the Ephesians what the Lord Jesus has done. Then he reminds the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. We'll read 20 and 22. And having made peace through his blood, the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Continuing in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. He's the head of everything, and I'm in him. the God Almighty is pleased that the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in Christ Jesus, and I am complete in Him. Is there anything that I lack? Is there anything that I lack that I can't go to the Lord and ask for understanding? Is there anything that I lack materially that He cannot provide for me? Is there anything at all that I need apart from the Lord Jesus? Nothing. I'm complete in Him. Nothing need be added to my salvation. It's complete. Nothing need to be put forth in my effort concerning my salvation. He's taken care of everything. While we may think that the traditions of men have no effect and the rudiments of the world have no effect and the philosophies of the world have no effect, they have had a considerable effect. And the Lord refers to them in Galatians as being weak and beggarly elements. Let me give you just a couple of examples. I read that there's a certain church that claims to have the tooth of St. Peter, and they have enshrined it. And it's a special holy thing because it's the tooth of St. Peter. Well, let me tell you, his teeth aren't any more valuable than my teeth or any of the teeth that Brother Haley pulls. It's just a tooth. It adds nothing to the person. There's another fellow who has, years and years ago, he climbed Mount Ararat looking for Noah's Ark. And he found and has some wood that has been carbon dated to be very, very old wood. And he claims that it's possibly, if not exactly, a piece of that Ark. Well, as far as historians go, well, that's interesting. He found the old piece of wood where the Ark was. It adds nothing to me. If I have faith in the Lord Jesus, is that enough? If I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, is that enough? It's enough. I was told by one of my neighbors years ago, they have found what they believe to be the burial coffin of a particular apostle. It adds nothing to me. Would I be surprised if it's not the actual coffin of that apostle? Could be, I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. My fullness is in Christ. There are things that are closer to home. My Jewish friends tell me they have the Ark of the Covenant. They say they have the lampstand. They have the furnishings of the temple, waiting for the right time to reveal them. We have Christ. All of those items, all those furnishings pointed to the living God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If they find the ark, to me it means nothing. I have the Christ. But sometimes things come closer to home. Practices, philosophies, and I would say that sometimes they touch us more closely than we can imagine. But remember that our fullness is in Christ. With the Colossians and the people of that time, they were struggling with something that seemingly was very pertinent, the circumcision. There's two groups of people coming together and meeting together in the name of the Lord. Some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles. Is there any superiority in being circumcised? Does that add any credibility to our salvation that we didn't previously have? And this is being dealt with. You see, there was great prejudice in between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Those people that were circumcised bore the mark of a covenant with God. Although Christ is fulfilled, Christ is the fulfillment of any covenant. It's because of Him that these promises were made, that they would forecast what we have in Christ. a circumcision not made with hands. And you could imagine the speciality that those people would feel like, well, you're new at this. You have just started a relationship with God. We are God's chosen people. The circumcision, we have been associated with God and God's communication towards man thousands of years before you ever came on the scene. We have a superior, we have seniority in our salvation. Now you could imagine, just for an example, you go into some notices sent out with a special coupon. Free admission to Country Buffet. You get to come to Country Buffet. Anyone who holds that coupon can go into Country Buffet and eat for free. And when the day comes when the people are allowed to come and eat for free that bear that coupon, they show up at the door and there's just a few people there. So the owner comes out and he says, these are all the people that showed up with the coupon? Well, let me tell you this then. Everybody that's here could come in and eat for free. And so now, all these people, the ticket holders and the ones that don't have the coupon, are all invited in to come and eat for free. And after they get in, there's some discussion among these ones that hold the coupon. See, we actually had a coupon to come in. You all had no coupon. And actually, although you all have been allowed to come in, you are not one who has been sent a coupon. We are actually the original coupon holders, and therefore we have special privilege. Well, I didn't know that. What do you mean special privilege? Well, the dessert table is for ticket holders only. You could eat the salad bar. And the roast beef is off limits. We get the roast beef and the dessert bar. But you could eat, yeah, have your fill, but you can't have the special stuff because only the ticket holders are having that. Now, later on, the owner comes out and he says, is everybody enjoying themselves? And yes, yes, we're all enjoying ourselves. Well, how come you haven't had dessert? Oh, I don't have a ticket. Well, who said you needed a ticket? Well, the coupon holders, they said that that's exclusive to them. Well, who invited you here? Did I invite you here or did the ticket holders invite you here? You see, they're making up rules and conditions and bringing in laws and ordinances that are not of God. They're man-made. Trying to bring us into bondage under their elements. They have a ticket, they have special privilege, so they say. And this is sort of what the circumcised Jews, some of them, they may not have even been saved, but it was a convincing argument. And Paul addresses this argument, and he actually has dealt with this in another time, in Galatians chapter 2, if we could turn there. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll just read at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Peter, an apostle, was to be blamed? For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and other Jews dissembled in likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. Look at this. Boy, I was giving a hypothetical about the Country Buffet, but it really happened. here is Peter. Peter's eating with Gentiles, enjoying Christian fellowship, enjoying the unity that is our privilege through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's enjoying it. And then somebody comes and said, there's people that have come from James that are not happy with this. And Peter withdraws himself and causes other people to sin, even so much that Barnabas, a giant in the Lord, would withdraw with him. Peter says, I withstood him to the face. Here's Paul's argument to Peter. Beginning at verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Are we complete in Christ or are we not? We are complete in Christ. That's why he has not only raised the Jew to a higher level, but he has raised the Gentile to a higher level. The Jew and Gentile have been raised to a higher level, one of which the privilege they didn't have before. That oneness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ that they could only enjoy in type in times past. And now, in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read a little bit more about this. This is part of the argument that Paul is making. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's marvelous, isn't it? It's a marvel that he has broken down the wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile and has brought them together in himself in one new man. We are united as one body, and we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Colossians chapter 2, keeping in mind that both of these portions would be read to the same people. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Continuing through 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, interesting thing, if the circumcision could have brought salvation, how many Jews would have been saved? All of Israel would have been saved, right? Everybody in Israel was supposed to be circumcised. Not just them, but their slaves and any people that were going to live among them all had to be circumcised. So if circumcision brought salvation, then all of them should have been saved. But they weren't, were they? They weren't. We read over and over of how the Jews turned their back on the Lord, of how they went to idols, of how they wouldn't have this man to rule over them, of all these things that condemned them. If circumcision could have saved them, then I should be the minister of circumcision. I should be going out and trying to have people circumcised as many as I can instead of preaching the gospel. But circumcision can avail nothing. But this circumcision, made without hands, is wholly dependent on our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. In Colossians 3, beginning at verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Don't you think Philemon or Onesimus should have been thrilled to read that? That in Christ there's no bond or free? You see, he was a slave. He was a slave of Philemon. Now he's saved. Now he's going back. He's not going to be a slave anymore. Paul said, receive him as myself. I believe that Philemon received him in freedom. But in Christ, we have liberty. We have freedom. Christ has made us free. There's no bond nor free. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no circumcision or uncircumcision. That should have been a marvelous thing to hear, that the Lord has brought us to such a high place. But there are those waiting to spoil them. And I think that it was wonderful that Paul, through inspiration of the Spirit, as a way of dissuading them to accept these philosophies and false teachers, would simply lay out who Christ is. Because after you know who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us, they truly are beggarly elements. There's a place north of Frederick, a shrine of some sort. And a friend of mine went up to that shrine. And I've been there before. I just went up to take a look at it. There's a woman that had a vision of sorts years ago. I don't know when it was exactly. And they built a whole stone shrine around it, and there's a pool of water and lots of little candles floating in there, and statues of people that look like they're not very happy. I suppose that's supposed to make them look more spiritual. The people that I know that are full of the Spirit of the Lord are happy people, but their statues are very sad people. I asked my friend, so what did you go up there for? He said, well, like you, I just wanted to go up and see it. Oh, okay. He said, I lit a few candles. I said, you did? He said, did you take candles with you? Oh, no, you're not allowed to do that. You can't take your own candles? No. You have to use their candles. Oh, they give you candles? No. You have to buy the candles to light the candles to receive the blessing. You see, there's some kind of blessing associated with it. I don't need to purchase anything for the blessing that the Lord Jesus has given me. He's paid it all. Lighting a candle doesn't benefit me one bit. His answer to me was interesting. He said, well, the candle represents Mary. And the flame represents the light, that is Jesus. Then he said something interesting. He said, no candle, no Jesus. No Mary, no Jesus. I said, you have to be kidding me. So it's the candle. We should be thanking the candle that we have the light. He said, we should be thanking Mary that we have the light. I said, that piece of wax, I said, God created Mary. God created everything. And Christ is God. And to suggest that a creature, we have to offer thanksgiving to a creature, is just shameful before the Lord, the one that created it. But the creature is no more worthy of worship than that piece of wood or the tooth of Peter or any other thing like that, or some holy place. I understand in Israel, every time they find something historically valuable that Jesus may have touched or may have a place where he may have been, they build a great big church or shrine over it. There's no holy place but being in the presence of the Lord as saved and having the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sins. they want to make spoil of what we have in Christ. Paul would say, when they heard people like that talking in to the Galatians, he says, we didn't wait for an hour before they were rebuked. We didn't put up with that for an hour. When they were preaching something that was not the gospel, something that was other than the gospel, they were stopped immediately. They were not permitted to diminish the gospel of Christ. I don't have much time, but I have one example that I'm going to try to push in here. And when I say push it in here, it's because I don't usually use this example for the church as the body of Christ, but I use it more for individuals. But some of you have heard it, the example of a man and his flower. A man, he takes a pot, he prepares the soil, he plants a seed in there, and as the plant begins to grow, he fertilizes it, he waters it, he puts it in good light, he cares for it so that and sprays it so that nothing can interfere with the growth of the plant. And then as it begins to form buds and it begins to flower, he prunes it, and he's careful to keep anything that would hinder that beautiful blossom from blossoming. He trims it and prunes it so that all the energy would go into that beautiful blossom. And as it begins to bud and the fragrance begins to come out, there comes a fellow. And he says, can I have that flower? It's a beautiful flower. And he says, well, what would you do with that flower if I gave it to you? And he says, well, I'll clip it and wear it in my lapel. I'll smell the fragrance of it. And when I'm finished, I'll just throw it out. He says, no. Not with this flower. This flower has been carefully taken care of. It's been fertilized. It's been pruned. It's been watered. It's been given the proper light. It's been given the proper environment so that it would thrive and blossom. And I'm afraid that you just don't value my flower enough for me to give you my flower. And the man says, I didn't know you felt that way about it. I don't need your flower. They're wildflowers. I can go pick wildflowers. And he walks through the field and he rips the flowers up from their roots and he smells their fragrance and casts them aside. And he leaves in his trail just ravaged chaos. They're wildflowers. Then somebody comes along and they say, That's a beautiful flower. Can I have that flower? Well, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to care for that flower. I could tell how much energy you put into that flower, and I want to care for that flower, and I want to smell its fragrance, and I want to continue watering it, continue caring for it, and that it might continue to grow and so forth, and appreciate it, and appreciate all the work that's gone into that beautiful flower. He says, now we're talking. Now we're talking, because the flower would be presented to somebody worthy of all the effort that has grown in, gone into it. And I have to tell you, there are many groups of people gathering. Some of them call themselves Christians, but they're wildflowers. They're not adhering to God's word. They're not being fed to God's word. They're not being exposed to the light of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And they're like wildflowers, like anything goes. But the people here have not been wildflowers. The people here have been carefully taught the word of God right from their birth. They've been prayed for. They've been nurtured in the things of the Lord. They've been enjoying the light of the gospel and the enjoyment of the fellowship with the saints. And make no mistake, when other people come with their philosophies, and they will come, in the school systems, a handsome boy, a good-looking girl, and it may be at times something that you're forgetting all that we have in Christ, and the lure of the world becomes strong. And remember that you're not wildflowers. Remember that you've been cared for and that you've been raised so that what we are in the end is something that can be presented to the Lord Jesus, worthy, a church worthy to be brought into his presence without spot or wrinkle. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the words and the admonitions that you've given us, helping us to beware of the philosophies of this world, those things that reduce the Lord Jesus in our eyes, those things that cause us to stumble and turn aside even for brief periods of time to see what they're all about. And we take our focus off the Lord. I pray that the people here would not take their focus off the Lord, that those things that we've been taught since we were young, we would continue and thrive and be fruitful in a way that you would like us to be, and that the end result would be honoring to our Lord and Savior, who purchased us with such a great price. We thank you for your goodness to us. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.